Amen. Thank you all for sharing. What a blessing to hear those testimonies of God's faithfulness. Josh Stolzfus mentioned the fact that they prayed that God's word would not return to him void. And I don't think it ever will. We heard in our prayer just a few moments ago that, you know, we have a responsibility in letting the word of God settle on our hearts, and that it would not fall on a stony, cold heart, but it would be a soft heart. It would be pliable to the Lord and be open to what God has. Or one of the young people mentioned, you know, their desire would be that it would not just be a a spiritual high coming back, and then the cares of this life chokes it out, or the word says that it's choked out by weeds and things of non-importance to God. And so I guess my thought in that process or hearing that was the only thing that can make God's word void is you not living it out in your life. It becomes void to you, but it never returns back to God void. His word is always life. It is always bread for us. And so praise God for that. Okay. This morning I'm going to share, Seth Stolzfus mentioned a little bit, that God is specifically looking for faithful men. And as we consider ordaining an elder here and appointing a deacon, there are specific things that God gives us instructions to look for and to pray about. And my goal and my attempt this morning is to share about those things out of, if we want to turn to Titus 1, we're going to start there. We're going to go through some of Titus, and we're going to jump over to 1 Timothy as well, and then come back to Titus again, and then end up in 1 Peter. I guess in what I have to share this morning, you know, as we consider this, as we look and pray about this and we trust God to raise up men, my encouragement this morning is that we would take what is shared into our lives, into our heart personally, that it would challenge each one of us to become that for God and with God. The title of my message is The Characteristics of a Man of God. But he's looking for specific character. He's looking for specific things that he instructs Titus in the book of Titus. He instructs him to, and he said, I want you to go to the city of Crete, and I want you to look for these things and ordain elders and for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he gives him specific things to look for. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So I'm looking at it more like a teaching. I have a lot of definitions of these words. Spent some time on that. And I guess at the end of the day, it also, as I was working through this, I realized that the challenge is also here. I'm so thankful for the Word of God. We have something to go by. And we have, we can look to the Word, and it can change us. It can create us in His image or make us into His image. So, Titus 1, I'm going to read 1-5, and we see a little bit of who Paul's expressing himself in the letter here and his identity and what he is. So he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So we look at we look at how Paul starts out. He says he's a servant. And most of his letters start out that way. I find it amazing. And I looked up the word servant again. It says one that waits, one that holds, stops, attends, one in state of subjection. It could be, the word refers to slaves sometimes, or a bondman, one purchased, one compelled to serve. So one that is bound by Jesus Christ himself, he's engrafted into the family of God. I have a quote here. Servant differs from slave, as the servant's subjection to a master is voluntary, the slave is not. Let me say that again. Servant differs from slave, as a servant's subjection to a master is voluntary, the slave's is not. Every slave is a servant, but every servant is not a slave. Puts a little bit of light to what Paul is saying here. And at the end of the day, I think for Paul, it was an attitude coming from his heart. I'm here, Lord. I want to serve. I'm submitted to you, Lord. In verse 1, he calls himself an apostle. Excuse me. He calls himself an apostle, one that is appointed to important efforts as an overseer, a disciple of Christ commissioned to preach the gospel. So you'll see as we go through here, apostle, elder, and even deacon, some of those things overlap. There's another one, bishop. It mentions a bishop, which we'll cover. They're kind of interchangeable. They overlap, but I think in one sense they have a little bit different functions to some extent, and we can see that as we go through. So he addressed himself as a servant and said that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so we see his intent, his message, what he was taking and what he was attempting to do is to distribute the gospel to those who needed it, and that message of hope, that message of eternal life with Jesus forevermore. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So we see the emphasis on the message, him, Jesus. He basically was pointing away from himself. Notice that. He was pointing toward the message, which is Christ Jesus. You don't have to turn with me here, but I just want to grab a couple verses just to make a point there on that verse. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, here he is again, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for the necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. A couple more verses. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And he says, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain more. I found that interesting. Then in going on with that thought here in 2 Corinthians in 4, he says, 5 and 6, he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. He exalted Christ and said, hey, this is what you're taking, Titus. This is what you're going to be doing. This is what you're going to be talking about. And then in verse 4, he says to Titus, my own son. I mean, obviously he wasn't his son, but he called him his son. And looked up that word, and it says, one is who is converted by another being instrumental, or one who is mentored or educated by another. So he called him his son, basically his spiritual son, and he took him under his wings and taught him while he was with him. Apparently, I don't know how this exactly was, but apparently Paul had been through Crete, but now he was writing back to Titus from where he was in other cities as he was establishing the gospel in other cities. And he wrote this letter back to Titus, and he said, just stay there, you know, put yourself into these people, and this is what you're going to do. So he had walked with him, apparently, for a little bit there in Crete and had gone through it. In fact, I think it says in Acts that he traveled past. Crete is down below Chios, if I'm not mistaken. And he traveled, in Acts it says he traveled past Chios and went on his way down to Crete. So apparently he was down there at some point. I didn't look that up, but I remember reading that. But he didn't stay there. He thought he was needed in other places. And so he was giving these instructions to Titus. Verse 6. We're going to go on into the characteristics of the men that he was looking for. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He starts out in 6 there. He says, you know, if you're looking for a blameless man, and blameless is without fault, innocent, guiltless. And then he goes on, he says that the husband of one wife. Notice as we go through Titus and Timothy, every time it either says the husband of one wife, or it talks about his own wife. And so it's very specific. And I feel like it goes all the way back to creation where it was one man and one woman. And also in the marriage union, it's one man and one woman for life. So we see the principle of marriage here was important to Paul. He created male and female. And I think it also expresses that the wife leaves her mother, her father, and cleaves to her own husband. In this situation, he's asking that this is super important, that a wife leaves father and mother and cleaves to her own husband, because that could be a hindrance as far as preaching the gospel and walking in the things that God has for that couple, that they can work together effectively. Then he goes on and he says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And so there's this relationship with the wife, and there's a healthy relationship with the children, and that demonstrates the faithfulness of God, and the house is in order. I think any one of us elders could say and would confess that when things are out of order at home, it affects the effectiveness of our preaching. It affects the effectiveness of our ministering and things of that sort. I understand why he's saying this is important, to have your children's hearts and that you and your wife are one with each other. Okay, then he goes on in verse 7. He says, for a bishop must be blameless. There he goes again with the word blameless. And that is without fault, innocent, or guiltless. A bishop is one who oversees in the church. So there you see it again. It's interchangeable. And then we also see in verse 5 what we just read there. He's ordaining elders in every city. And so he's telling him to set up elders and also bishops. So I think it's one and the same in some way. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So what is a steward of God? A minister of Christ and one whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel, to preach its doctrines and administer its ordinances. So again, I really am thankful that we have something to go by this morning. I don't know how we would go through life without the roadmap. Last week, one day I thought about it. It's like, I'm not sure why I don't carry my Bible with me wherever I go. If this is my roadmap, if the Word of God, the Bible, is my roadmap to heaven, shouldn't I have a pocket built in somewhere? I know we have it on our phones, but there's still something about a paper Bible. You can open it up, you can share it with people, and maybe I have to think about that a little bit. But the roadmap, we need the roadmap. Okay, he goes on, not self-willed, one who is governed by his own will, not yielding to the wishes of others, not accommodating or compliant. Basically, one who is it's about his own thing. And I just really appreciated when Phil was here at the last members meeting, he mentioned, we were talking about ordination, and he said there's two things that we should be considering and praying about as a church. And the one is that as the church works through this process, it's important to pray about someone that would work well with the current leadership, and the wife would also work well with the elders' wives. Why is that? It's for the furtherance of the gospel, that there would be a unity and there would be a spiritual connection, a kindred spirit, and a like vision that we can work through things and lead effectively. And then the second thing was that it would be someone that would have like vision as far as the affiliation and the pastors and the leaders that we're connected with. He mentioned those few things, and I just thought I'd share those as you pray about it. Those are important things. Okay, he says, not soon angry, not short-tempered. This is what we're praying about. This is what he's advising Titus with. Basically, one who is easily angered and is not Basically, one who is easily angered is not prepared to lead others. So he's saying, not soon angry, but slow to anger. And he goes on and he says, not given to filth, to wine. Apparently, there was an issue here with drinking. I looked at some readings on the city of Crete, the town of Crete, and Paul was addressing a pretty serious issue with wine. There was people drank a lot, and then at the same time there was just money was a pursuit. There were money mongers, just a pursuit to go after money. And so some of these words, I mean, they're applicable, but there was reasons that he was saying them, and I don't think we want to separate ourselves from them, but I just thought I'd bring a couple of these in to bring it into context. Then he says, no striker. So what is a striker? A quarrelsome man, fault-finding, argumentative, and basically a man that stirs things up, maybe physically even. I looked at the, when I was reading there about Crete, they did have a problem with literally striking each other and hitting each other, and he said, this can't be with a man of God, with an elder or a bishop. This can't be. He can't strike other people. And so, but I looked up the definition of striker. Then it said a quarrelsome man or a fault-finding man. Then he says, but a lover of hospitality, one whose home is open, willing to house individuals. And I think the common thing back then, as you were traveling, you would host somebody 2 or 3 days. They would stay in your house and you would feed them, you would house them. And just great opportunities to minister to people, and would really encourage us here. If you have opportunities to open your home, I know sometimes there are safety issues, but we just need to trust God with sending us the right people at the right time, the divine appointments that God gives us, and then open our home. I was amazed, I think this was mentioned here before, but in the church of Philippi, Lydia, the one that sold purple, she was one of Paul's converts there, and immediately after she was born again, I don't know how long it was, but in the scripture it says that she came to Christ and then she opened up her home, where I guess it actually mentions that. So I guess that's important, right? And so it was interesting to me that she opened up her home soon after she came to Christ as a believer. So a lover of hospitality, a lover of good man, or a lover of good men, one who sees good in men. I think here especially it was race and the different cultures that were there. He was saying that there should be no separation. And in our day it may be race or it may be denomination, but we are to be a lover of good men, especially men of God. One who loves goodness or good things in general. So I have a note here. When man is submitted to God, there is great potential for that man. So every man has potential, especially when he is submitted to God and man. And he goes on and he talks about being sober, calm in conduct, not mad or insane. He's self-controlled, he's steady, and he's even-tempered. And he goes and says, you're looking for a just man. From a moral standpoint, he's clear, he's upright, he's honest, and able to judge righteously. And then from a spiritual standpoint, lives in conformity to God's divine will. Super important. And holy, pure in heart, free from sinful pursuits. He's consecrated, and he's set apart for the purpose of God. Basically, he's giving himself to God and his Holy Spirit. He's committed to the leading of God's Spirit in his life. He's temperate, not violent. We're still in verse 8. He's not violent, but calm and controlled in behavior. Moderate, not excessive in appetites and passions. Temperate in pleasures and temperate in speech. Okay, going on to verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So the faithful word, he's basically saying, teach what you've been taught. Don't go beyond that. Just teach sound doctrine. It mentions that later on. And that which produces repentance and confession, especially. Those are two areas that are super important as far as the gospel. And I have to be honest with you, when you're not walking in repentance and you cannot confess your sin before God, it's almost impossible to minister to people. I think we all have experienced that in some measure in our lifetime. But when there is not a true repentance, like a foundation, like when I do something wrong, am I willing to repent before God? It's not about living perfect, but it's about having that heart of repentance and that foundation there that if God shows me through His Holy Spirit that I did wrong, I will repent. I will give myself back to God in that way. But those are two major elements in the doctrine that are important. But seeing it as sin, we talked a lot about that last year, seeing it as sin and repenting for that with conviction. John 16:8 says, when He, the Comforter, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And why is that? Let's go on here. He says that He may be able to, okay, let's go back. Holding fast the faithful word as He has been taught, that He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So who are the gainsayers? So He's saying you need to exhort and convince the gainsayers. A gainsayer is those who contradict what is true or deny conviction. So He's saying exhort them, convince them. Because a rebuke can have positive results of producing in a person's life. And He's saying rebuke that, exhort that, convince them. Okay, I'm going to go on into, let's turn over to Timothy. And we'll see some similarities there, but He gives Timothy instructions as well in how to work toward this. 1 Timothy 3, we see the idea here again of a bishop. He says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, there it is again, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. There again, the idea of blameless. The idea is not that a man is sinless, but he displays mature consistency in Christian conduct that gives no reason for anyone to accuse him of anything. We talked about that a little bit last night. God forbid that we would not be a reproach as a Christian to a non-believer. I mean, I would hope we would never be a reproach, but especially not be a reproach to a non-believer. We are called to draw those in. We are called to draw those into the family of God. But that we would be blameless. And vigilant, it mentions there. One that's watchful. Seth mentioned this in our worship, one that is watchful. And I guess I'd like to focus on us as we look at our lives, as I look at my life, am I vigilant? One that is watchful, attentive to discover and avoid danger. One who is concerned about his spiritual condition before God. And it can also be one who provides safety for himself and others in a spiritual way. Vigilant, but being eyes open, being wide awake in a spiritual way. And he goes on, we did touch on some of these. Verse 3, he says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Here that he's actually addressing the greediness. In Titus, he didn't. He just said filthy lucre. But here we see that there is a concern of not only lucre, but filthy lucre, but then the greed of that. But patient, not a brawler. So what is a brawler? He says, quarrelsome, one who makes noise, disruptive. And he goes on, he says, not covetous, One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And that word gravity refers to reverence. There would be a reverence there for dad and for mom, for the parents. For if a man know not how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And he goes on and he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in condemnation of the devil. So what is a novice? One, the illustration it gives here is one newly planted in the church. So he's concerned about that a little bit. He says, you know, Titus, he had to invest deeply into his life and bring him to a place where he understood the word of God and understood God. Or it could be one that's new in the faith. I guess I see why this is important to Paul. It would be totally unreasonable to send your son out there that doesn't know the word, doesn't know what to do. I thought of that already with our own children. Early when we got born again, early in our journey, we would usually go out and hand out tracts in Lancaster. And I thought of those things. I was like, boy, do they have any idea what they're doing? Not that it was wrong in itself, but did they have the message within them? Did they know how to share the gospel? And in one sense, we don't want to be unreasonable as a church, but we want to consider what God has for us and who that person is and if he has a close walk with the Lord, a seasoned walk. Then he goes on and he says, where are we at? Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. So a good report is a man that walks with God, sensitive to the Lord, has a good reputation, especially in a spiritual and a morally way. So I don't feel like there's anything wrong with having a good reputation before our God or for our God. He says we're to have a good report, and that is a person that is pure in heart, that is clean, and that is spiritually in tune with God. And that person, when he thinks about someone to call, I'm sure this has happened to you all, but when you meet a person and you share with him a little bit, and the next time he ends up in trouble, guess who he's going to call? He's going to call the person that he last had a meaningful conversation with. That's a man of good report. It's a man of honesty, a man of care, a man of that's willing to share his life with him. You know, I don't think we need to be discouraged when we share with someone, nothing happens. I appreciated the testimonies this morning, and we prayed for those people again last evening. And but may God give you another opportunity, or pray that another saint would step into that person's life. But if he has your phone number, he'll be very likely to call you again. So a man of good report. We're going to switch over to the deacons. It talks about the deacons here. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And so the purpose of the deacon, I didn't go back into Acts. Maybe I'll have to do that some other time, but I did not go back there and study that where they appointed Stephen as a deacon. But the idea was that to take care of the needs. The widows needed help. There was physical needs that needed attention to. There was administrative things that needed attention. And it was hindering the gospel from going forth into some measure. And they brought the deacons in to take care of those things. And at the same time, Stephen still preached. So we're not going to go into the gifts today, but I just want to mention this, is if there's a gifting in a man that God has placed there to preach, then we allow that to operate, even though he's a deacon. But it may not be the case for all deacons. Maybe there's some that are more gifted in helps or one-on-one ministering. We're considering all those things as we as we pray about a deacon here in the church. But a deacon is grave. He's serious, he's considerate, and he's reverent. And he is not double-tongued. One who is deceitful, and this refers to gossip as well. But he's not double-tongued. He's not saying two things at two separate times. Or making contrary declarations on the same subject at different times. So he's not double-tongued. He's not to be double-tongued. But rather walk in truth and honesty. And I think there was also the thing of the, if I'm not mistaken, there was a thing of the deacons took care of some of the conflicts in Acts there. There were some of the things were a little bit of a hindrance to the gospel going forth, and so they were asked to take care of some of the things and spend time with people and try to work these things out. Maybe it was just somebody didn't agree with the word, or maybe there was a disagreement of what was being preached. You know, it could have been, very well could have been some of those things. But the deacons were willing to help people through that and bring them to a further place. And then those that were preaching the word could continue to preach. Not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. Verse 9 expresses a holy being. A holy being. And let those also be proved, first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Then he says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree or a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest now know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What a message in those couple short verses there. Wow. Okay, let's turn back to Titus again. We're going to go to chapter 2. Well, time is running away. I'll try to go quickly here. Okay, 1 to 15. I'll go through this a little quicker. But speak thou the things which become doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in peace. So maturity is not determined simply by age or even by how much a person knows, but is determined how a person is applying the truth of God in their lives. We heard a lot of that this morning. The truth is being lived out in that person because he believes it. So we're focusing on character. What is the character that God is looking for in that man? And can he spiritually discern when things come up? Is he soft? Is he sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Meaning, is he grave, temperate, sound in the faith and in love or charity and also in patience? Okay, we're going to talk to the ladies a little bit. An aged woman, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given too much wine. There it is again. I just marvel at this was a real problem. Teachers of good things. So we see the calling here, the wife's calling. Sometimes I think theirs is so simple, just in a couple verses, right? But this is your calling. But the wife has an important, we talked about that, the wife has an important role in ministry. In verse 3, he says that they're not to be false accusers, basically not slanderous or slanders. Verse 4, he says that they may teach the young women so their actions will glorify God, build his kingdom, and also strengthen the family. To love their husbands, to love their children. And this is more than an emotional love. This is more than a romantic love, but a heart to support the husband in his role. And secondly, to see the children just walk in see him meet the needs of the children and that the children, their needs are met at home is super important. Verse 5, to be discreet. The aged women are to be discreet and also to be able to teach that to others. That means prudent, wise in avoiding errors, not rash, but cautious, selecting the best means to accomplish a purpose. I've seen that many of times when I needed a solution and it came just by sharing with my wife. But chaste, pure, morally, pure in language, genuine, uncorrupt, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It's interesting, it brings that in there. I don't think I'm going to go there, but I was going to go to Ephesians 5, where it talks about wives submitting to your own husbands, and as Christ is subject to the church, it says, but the wives, that they would submit to their own husband as Christ is subject to the church. That same submission, I guess, is what it's referring to there in Ephesians. But we're going to go on. But there's a deep commitment of how the wife is to walk with her own husband in everything as unto Christ. And it says, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. So it's true. There's truth coming out. Here's one for the young men. Likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. And again, calm in conduct, self-controlled, steady, and even-tempered. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Wow, that's a good report. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and please them well in all things, not answering again. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Basically, not stealing, fidelity, firm adherence, honesty, faithfulness, and there's a carefulness there. Let's just go on here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we see a little bit of the purpose. Why are we looking to consider ordaining an elder? Why are we looking to consider to appoint a deacon? There's a certain amount of framework that we need as a church. There's a certain amount of, you could say, structure, things in place, basically, that we need in a church. And we see that here, but we see why, right? We see that we're looking for something. This is not about just our lifetime or enjoying ourselves just right here, but it's about the future. It's about eternal life. So may the fruit come from our lives. Let's turn to I just wanted to pick out one verse yet. Then let's go to 1 Peter 5 while I'm getting that. Titus 3:8. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." These things are good and profitable unto man. Now we're going to go to 1 Peter 5. And I just want to read this verse in closing here. And the purpose of ordaining, the purpose that God has for us, and the encouragement it gives here. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves there under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Wow, what a blessing. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." This is a real battle. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Then he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What a blessing. What an encouragement to us as a body. So I think we want to continue to pray that God would make it clear to us. I think that's one of our prayers. But I hope this can be some direction for you as you pray, some things for you to consider from the Word of God. I think they're all important. They take space up on the paper, and God inspired. He wrote those for a reason, and I think they're important. We need to consider them for the cause and for His glory. So like Paul, why are we doing this? So that Christ would be manifested. We read that. And then we also read in verse, one of the first verses in Titus 1, where it said that his word may be manifested in us. And may that be the case. May his word be manifested in us. May it become a part of our lives. May it become a part of our lifestyle. And so that Christ can be manifested, not only in us, but also others around us, for his glory and for his honor, for the sake of eternity. In Jesus' name.